All right, have your Bibles open, please, and let's honor and read God's Word together. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra 3, and we come to the climax of Ezra 3, and our text for tonight is verses 7 to 13. Ezra chapter 3, verses 7 to the end of the chapter, verse 13. This is the reading of God's Word. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Jaffa, according to the permission they had from Koresh Melech Paras. Now in the second year of their coming to Beth Elohim, the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel and Yeshua ben Yozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of Beth Adonai. Then Yeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Yehuda and the sons of Chenadad with their sons and the brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of Melech David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and the Levites and heads of their father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Amen. Please be seated. What an interesting passage. This chapter ends in a very interesting way, in a precarious way. I want you to recognize, first of all, that chapter 3 is the climax. It's a very positive note, even though it's kind of intermixed with people who are weeping. It's mostly positive. Because beginning with Ezra chapter 4, until all the way to the book of Nehemiah, they will never cease experiencing hardship and opposition. Now that should sound familiar to us who are Christians. When God saved you, at that very moment of your salvation, you had become an archenemy of Satan. Now if you're truly saved, he will attack, he will bring doubts in your mind, he will bring discouragements, he will do everything to discourage you from following Christ. That's called spiritual warfare. You were paying attention. It's spiritual warfare. Don't let my jet lag confuse you. Spiritual warfare, not spiritual welfare. Spiritual welfare is that kind of religious people sitting in the pews expecting to be spoon-fed and grow fat. But spiritual warfare is when God brings difficulty and discipline into the life of the disciple to make them warriors for Christ. Spiritual warfare. That should have been part and parcel of our faith from the very beginning. They will experience the kind of hostility that would remind them that serving God has a major cost, and yet it is supremely and eternally worthwhile. To obey God's word and to be in the center of his prophetic timetable, using this generation to do amazing things that he had only prophesied through his prophets before the Babylonian captivity, they're fulfilling prophecy. They're living out the word of God. And yet if they didn't have that perspective, if they didn't have the instruction of the word of God, they would be all over the place. Hence, the elderly generation of those youngsters who are taken captive into Babylon probably Daniel's age and younger, who vividly remember going to the temple, worshiping the Lord, and this glorious edifice where God was worshipped, where all of the nations came, and they marveled. Well, those days are long gone. These aren't those days. These are the days, and they laid the foundation best they could, and foundation determined the size of the temple. I mean, you see the corner here, corner there, corner here, corner there. You know how big it's going to be. You also know how high it's going to be, because that's already predetermined. Because the length of the temple would be twice as long as the width. All this is already predetermined according to the schematics. Everybody knew that. And they saw this pathetic-looking foundation, began to weep. And it says that people couldn't tell who was shouting and who was weeping. Means that they were weeping out aloud. Jewish people, being very Asiatic and Oriental, they were very emotively expressive. Loud weeping versus loud, joyful shouting. Who are the joyful shouters? Those people who have never seen the previous temple. I mean, the Babylonian captivity was 70 years. This was two generations removed from a personal encounter. There's a lot of application here. As I was meditating on this passage, I couldn't help but to see the parallels of our church experience. And some of you have been here probably at least two generations removed. Now, we're a very transient church. A lot of people come and go through our ministry. Every 5 years, you meet a brand new group of people. And so about 10 years, you see two waves come and go. And so if you're here more than 10 years, you could probably remember the glory days when our college ministry used to be 200 plus. When we bought a large 66-passenger school bus, we used to bus people around. Now, you see none of those things. And if you get a new person here talking with an old-timer, I'm sure the old-timer could reminisce about those glorious days and tell you what it's like. And let me tell you something about the newcomers. Some of the newcomers that you will meet, they have never been part of a biblical church or a biblical ministry. They've never even seen it. They're excited just to sit and listen to an expository sermon. They've never heard that. But if you've been here for 10 plus years, it's just the norm. So we've taken for granted. Go travel in other parts of the world and go to the typical churches that are there. It's just much worse. We think we got it bad in America. It's much worse out there. I remember we worshipped this English ministry in Seoul. And right away, I mean, within the first 30 seconds, I think my kids all, because they have discernment, they all of them, oh no. What did our dad get us into? Why did he drag us into this godless place? You could tell right away. And we were just sulking internally for the whole duration. Nothing about that ministry could we say was biblical. And yet, I could probably sense there are genuine believers there. Maybe in the minority, but they're there. It was a deplorable thing. What was considered a worship service. I don't know if God was worshipped, maybe in the hearts of the people who were there genuinely worshiping the Lord. But the service itself was just unbiblical. And as we were coming out, I said, this is typical here in Seoul, guys. And everybody kind of nodded. Yeah. You see, when you live out your Christian life, your expectation of what you expect, especially if you've seen the good side, will be greatly diminished. What you see in Christendom, what you see will be greatly burdensome to you because you have a certain biblical expectation that tells you that you've been blessed to have those experiences. But these aren't those days. Our college group is not 200. We don't have a 66-passenger bus that can pick up people who really want to come. Those aren't these days. So there's an intimate parallel here, I believe. And I believe that this passage is very, very timely. It was timely for me as I meditated upon this. Let's see what God's word, first of all, says. This passage gives us three stages. The first stage is what we call an acquisition stage. This is the preparatory stage where you kind of line up the materials and the people so that you can start building. Up to this point was a time of return, celebration of worship. They built an altar. They instituted the daily sacrifices. Okay, now it's time to roll up their sleeves and get to work. So between the celebration of Sukkot, the Feast of the Tabernacles, and now the second month of this second year of the return, there's about 6-7 months of gap. Now they're getting ready to build. It's the acquisition stage. They need the raw materials and they need technical expertise. That's verse 7. Beginning with verse 8, we see a different stage, the administrative stage. The project has begun. The first thing, the most important thing, is laying the foundation. It has begun. So since it started, the first shovel went in, if you will, the first stones were quarried and prepared. Now it's time for them to get to work. It has to be overseen. Supervisory. Why? Because the entire populace, the strong working men, were involved in it. Whenever you have a group of people, a team of people working together, there's going to be some who are doing an excellent job, and there's going to be some slackers. Kind of show up late, go home early. Their really heart is really not in it, and so they require motivation. And they require a team effort where you place more proficient people saying, hey, take these guys under your wings and work together for this project. Somebody has to coordinate all that. There has to be foremen. There has to be supervisors. And so that's what this is. How do you administratively get the people together, work together for this project? That is always, always the goal and the plan and the homework of church leadership. How do we equip and enable and empower and encourage people to get involved in the Great Commission? This is not the great suggestion. The Lord Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. And some people just don't care. They're building their own little fiefdom rather than being involved in the Lord's kingdom. Instead of growing as a disciple, they're kind of regressing back to the worldly lifestyle. And they're there. So what do? You have to supervise. You have to get involved in people's lives and encourage them to get back. Maybe they need closer biblical friends. Maybe they need different kind of a ministry. Maybe they think that their desires and gifting is here, but really they need to be redirected to be serving here. So all of this needs to be done. This is the great homework of every generation of leadership. So in the administrative stage, the role of the leadership becomes increasingly important. And then finally, once it's done, the foundation is laid. Now the rest of, basically this is the template. The template has been formed. Now the rest of the job is to finish the edifice. Well, what is the appraisal of the people? There's certainly two groups who have seen the before and who only see the now. And it's diametrically opposed. And that's why I shared some of my own personal insights with you regarding what had really happened to our church in the past and now. This is not the church that I remember 21 years ago or even 15, 10 years ago. This is different. So it all depends. It depends on how you assess the whole thing. What is your appraisal of Evangel Bible Church of Berkeley today, especially for those of you who have seen the differences? And I guarantee you, there's a hidden surprise for you. Now, for the newcomers who've been here, if you've been here in the last year or so, you probably have seen bewildering things that you thought, this could not be possible. Well, you haven't been reading your Bible very carefully. It's everywhere in the Old and the New Testament. Maybe your expectation was here, but the reality is way down here. Well, I want you to understand that God has a word for you. This passage will speak to you because this is the living word of God. And even through the descriptive analysis of how these two people, these two groups related to one another, you and I are going to learn a lot of things about ourselves, about our faith, and about which perspective do we have, the heavenly perspective of God or the earthly perspective of man. And it will reveal a lot about your expectations. So, what are we waiting for? Let's dive deep into this passage. First, let's take a look at the lessons here for the acquisition stage. They had a clear mission. Why did they return? Just get back to their ancestral land and live in a different place? Come back home to their hometown? No, that wasn't the goal at all. It was for spiritual reasons. It was to make sure that the temple is rebuilt and that God would be worshipped and that God's word will be fulfilled, because his purpose for Israel's purification in the Babylonian captivity is over. Now that they're here, now that they have a clear mission and objective, the project is absolutely clear, they need the raw materials. And what's surprising here is that it looks like men are working, but it's really God who does all the heavy lifting. Take a look at verse 7. Then they gave money to the masons and the carpenters. Where did the money come from? Where did the money come from? Remember chapter 2, verse 69? I know it's many weeks ago. Let's go there. It says, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work of 61,000 gold drachmas and 5,000 silver manas and 100 priestly garments. Part of it was collected. Another part of it was brought and given as freewill offerings from their brethren from Babylon. So what we find is that the temple project was what seemed, looks like, it's a voluntary project from a human vantage point. But who stirred the hearts? God stirred the heart of Cyrus to do this. God stirred the hearts of their Jewish brethren to do this. God stirred their hearts to give. This wasn't taxation. This wasn't forced. This was purely a free will offering. And did you know that the same identical thing happened with the building of the first temple? This is what it says in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 11. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and to the builders who worked on the house of the Lord. David did all the preparation for Solomon. Solomon called the people. People gave, and the experts, the technicians, were paid. The word for money there is silver, kesef, in both cases. So it's a couple of obvious observation here and reminder to us as a church. First, it's a note to the church leaders. You have to have savings in order to spend on building. And guess what? If you want to send missionaries, you have to have the man and his wife. But then secondly, you have to have the money. There is no way a church can do church planting or missions without identifying a man or a team of people who will do the work and then the money. And guess what? We're not going to tax anybody. We're just going to pray and ask people to give. And what they freely give, whether it be $5 or $5,000 or $50,000, doesn't matter. We spend it on that project. Lesson to all the leaders, trust God to move the hearts of the people to do his work. Do not move by sight, move by faith. Second, this is a group project. Have you noticed that? There's no way an individual or even a small group of individuals can accomplish what God has commissioned. That should give us a very clear idea why we're here. One of the most important things we're here is to worship God and make sure that other people can worship God as we do. That's why we evangelize. That's why we send missionaries. Because if they're not converted, they can't worship God. And so the greatness of God and his glory is at stake in our activities. So the church planting work of the Great Commission is really a teamwork. No single person or even a group of people can ever imagine that they can do this on their own. It's really God who enables us, who empowers us. And lo, I will be with you always to the very end of the ages. Isn't that the confidence that we have? The Lord is with us. This is His mission. In order to make disciples, we need a healthy, vibrant, involved church. And when enabled, we can accomplish much for God's glory. So it's necessary to identify which part of the task is essential and which are non-essential in the acquisition stage. I have to build the foundation. What's essential? Quality stones and people who could work with them. Timbers, people who can cut them and to use them as beams and supports. These trusses, they have to use the same truss if they're going to hold up roofs. You can't use stones in a lateral support. A lateral support, you need beams and so forth. So you need both carpenters and masons. Hey, guess what? These are the two job descriptions that's mentioned here specifically. And who are they? They are technicians that have to be paid. And so we can pray, all of us can pray for missions. All of us can pray and give to a certain degree. But only those who have been called and prepared and ready, who are trained, who can actually do that work, should be spearheading this mission and go. There are essential components with this, and we should all understand this in a humble way. We should never, ever become so proudful and say, I sent those missionaries. No, it's God's work, people. Not us. It's the Lord who enables. He calls and He sends. The fact that He involves us into that, it's a great privilege and honor. So let's recognize that. Here's another part that we should know. In this context, in this building project, these experts are foreigners. Foreigners. How do we know? It says so. It says they are from the two major cities of the Phoenician Empire, Tsur and Sidon. And in Hebrew, they both start with the same letter, the Tzade. So it's Tsur, means a great rock, and Sidon. So the Tyrrhenians and the Sidonians are the two major cities in the Mediterranean coast. We call Lebanon. This was the ancient Phoenician Empire. Well, what happened? Well, they're under the Persians now. The Persians are in control. Did you know that Jesus used these two cities as names? And He rebuked His own people, the Galileans and the Jews? This is what He said in Matthew 11, verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre, that Tsur, and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more bearable or tolerable for Tsur and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Ouch. Ouch. Those who are in comfortable American suburbia, who are church attenders, but who are not regenerate, who don't love the Lord, who don't receive the Lord into their hearts, may be treated with greater condemnation. And maybe those Gentiles who haven't had that, and some of them have turned to Christ. Isn't it interesting that both David and this generation, the second generation, hired the same people to do their most foundational technical work? It's like hiring an unbeliever to do your drawings and the sizing or your architecturing work or drafting work and things like that. Why? I think the answer is pretty simple. Because they were the best, and David had a good working friendship with Hiram, an ancient Phoenician king. And he was a believer, and he was an admirer of David. And through David's influence, he gave him all the cedars, all the beams that he needed for this project. Amazing. Sidonians, it seems that they're expert builders. Tsur is a very rocky ridge. Tyre is a very famous city before its fortress. It was small in size, but it was considered impregnable. They also had an island off the coast of the Mediterranean, that when they had a very formidable enemy attack them, they would just get on their boats or ships and then move over to the island and wait it out. That was their form of fortification. They were considered undefeatable until in the 4th century, a young Greek by the name of Alexander came over and said, not under my watch, they're going down. And he finally defeated them, exactly according to the biblical prophecy. So it's quite interesting that these names that we have seen so many times in the Old and the New Testament keep appearing, and they appear here as historical markers to remind the readers something, that God is doing something. God can use even Gentiles to supply the materials and the skilled craftsmanship for the building of an edifice where he will be worshipped and honored. Can God use unbelievers to help the church to actually grow in God's sovereignty? Yes, he can. He is God. And by the way, if you and I are good witnesses, we could convince unbelievers who lived a godless life all their life or idolatrous life all their life that when we take our faith seriously, they will notice the difference between our honoring of the Lord and their flimsy practice of their religion. And many Gentiles have come to faith because of that. You know how many Gentiles clung to King David during his life and tenure? The most you've ever seen. How many Gentiles came to Messiah? And when the Messiah rules and reigns in the millennial kingdom, what will the Gentiles do? They will come to that very city of Jerusalem. They will bring their wares, and they would bring and help the Jews rebuild the temple into a glorious place, and they would come and worship him there as well. So what David had a foretaste of, and what Solomon had prepared, and what this generation of returning Jews had experienced, the Lord will ultimately fulfill. So there's a wonderful prophetic historic element to what we've just read. Now notice what the Jews have done. In return, they should have probably cut all these cedars and rolled them down into the Mediterranean Sea, probably got several boats around, a big bunch of wood, and they probably kind of drifted along the coast and brought it to the port of Jaffa. Now, some of you have been to Israel with me. When you were in Israel, in Jerusalem, you saw Jaffa Gate. That's Joppa. That's spelled here, J-O-P-P-A. But it's Jaffa. Jaffa in Hebrew means beautiful. Right? This is Jaffa. The port of Jaffa was there. That's a very famous port. That's the very port where, who's that prophet who was swallowed by the fish? Jonah sailed from Joppa to Tarshish in rebellion against the Lord. All right, thank you for helping me in my jet lag. Now, who else was there? Who was staying at Simon Tanner's house and who saw a triple vision of this big sheet of animals coming down? Peter. And Peter healed a woman there, a Christian woman. Remember that? Okay, never mind. Read your Bible. Read the book of Acts. So Joppa, Jaffa Gate, Jaffa. This is the same location. Now, why am I mentioning all this? Because it says here, to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Jaffa. That's the port. And what did they take back? Here they are. And food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Syrians. Why? They had a very rocky terrain. They had majestic, beautiful forests where a lot of cedars grew, but they didn't have arable or agricultural farmland. But Israel had the rich fields. So in return, they would get food, drink, and oil, which is grain. Drink shows it's processed grape juice in barrels and skins or whatever, and oil. That's olive oil, right? These are foodstuffs, highly desired, used by everybody in the Middle East. Everybody wanted this, right? To make their delicious pita bread with olive oil drizzled on top of hummus. And of course, they drank diluted wine there. All right, so foodstuffs in return. Now, that just seems, okay, well, what's the big deal of that? You and I need to understand. There's several things going on here. Number one, this is the Persian Empire. It is not the kingdom of the Phoenicians. It is not the kingdom of Judah. It is all under Persia. Therefore, right now, in this time period of history, these are two different satrapies. That means these are regional provinces controlled by Persia. There are 120 satraps during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time of Darius. And this is how it was divvied up. These are political regions. And Phoenicia up north, and Judah, to Syria and Aram, were two different satraps. We're talking about California and Oregon, folks. But yet you have a cooperative trade and mutual commercial interaction going on. Is that possible under normal circumstances? Not possible. There are laws, interstate commerce laws. There are laws in the 50 states that you cannot transfer weapons from one state to another. Just by crossing the border, that would be an illegal act. There are many, many laws that prevent people from doing certain kinds of things. You can't buy and trade and sell certain commodities over border. Under normal circumstances, this would not happen unless there's an international treaty. But this is under the Persian Empire. That's why when you read this, according to the permission they have from Koresh Melek Paras, that's not redundancy. That's not there just to, you know, put some ink down on paper. This is God's inspired word telling you that this is why God stirred the heart of his pagan king, so that even his distant governors would submit to God's will, be forced to cooperate with one another, so that the temple would be built. Who does all the hard lifting? The Lord does, of course. And guess what? This is exactly what had happened during the days of Solomon. Let me read this for you. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 10. Now, behold, I will give you your servants, the woodsmen who cut the timber, 20,000 cores of crushed wheat, and 20,000 cores of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil. You see the same foodstuffs going to Phoenicia, and the same timbers, the cedars of Lebanon, coming down to Israel, to the port of Jaffa? Yep. You see, the first generation of readers, the Jewish people who read this, they would immediately connect the two. Oh, the first temple, King David prepared, Solomon implemented, the Phoenicians who provided the tradesmen and the materials for the acquisition of those materials so that we had the glorious temple, which God destroyed. What's he doing? He's moving the hearts of the Gentiles once again and moving his people to come back. And he's rebuilding that project, and it's God who's doing it. All these details clicked for the Jewish readers, and this is God's word being fulfilled. This is God's word being fulfilled. And the Jews, of course, they received the logs of cedar. 2 Chronicles 2:16. We will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you on rafts to sea to Jaffa so that you may carry it up to Jerusalem. Identical things. It's like a repeat of the same thing happening, albeit over 400 years later. And so God's ways are higher. He prepared the political landscape of Koresh. You know, once he became the ruling, reigning emperor of this brand new empire that had just supplanted the Babylonian Empire, he didn't last long. That was it. That was his greatest achievement. At the end of his life, he issued a decree, and a few years later, he died. Kicked the bucket. And yet God raised him for that very purpose. He said so by name in the book of Isaiah. So this is what God is doing. What the Jews could not do, God did, so that the faithful remnant could obey and fulfill God's purposes in their generation for his glory. That should knock down a few of the unhealthy expectations of the older generation of people who are into comparing the two eras. It should. They should. Because if they're not careful, they may think, we've accomplished all that. and they're just crushed before our eyes. And now this is all we have left? That would be a terribly wrong thing to think. Don't you think? Knowing that it is the Lord who is responsible for the first temple, permission, preparation, and it is the Lord who is responsible for the second temple. All right. Now that we've seen the acquisition stage, let's take a look at the administrative stage, the administration of this project, verses 8 and 9. Now, I said about 5, but probably more like 7 months later. This is the second year and the second month. When you read 1 Kings chapter 6, the accounting of King Solomon's building of the first temple, this is exactly the time he took. Second month, 480th year from the Exodus, in Solomon's reign, it was the second month. It is almost as if this new group understood that. But there's also a functional, practical element to it. What happens in the first month? Well, the first month in the Jewish religious calendar is the month of Nisan or Aviv, and the 14th day of that month is Passover. So the first month in a religious calendar, because Israel had their national identity, this is their 4th of July, from Egypt, and it was the Exodus of the Passover in the first month, the 14th day. And what follows Passover? Passover is one night, but there are 7 additional days called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, Hag HaMatzot. That's the matzah bread. That's what they're eating, unleavened bread for a whole week, and they celebrate their newfound freedom from the bondage of slavery, the greatest redemptive act of God in Israel's history. This is what they're called to celebrate. And so, obviously, this is going to take great religious fervor and dedication and observation. That's the first month. Second month makes perfect sense because the holidays is over. Now they can get started. Furthermore, the second month would be beginning of their dry season. This is very, very practical to start at the second month. The religious calendar is over. The climate has changed. The temperature has changed. It's dry, so it's not going to get a lot of rain. So that means that they can just, you know, work long hours, long through the day without having any contingency plans because of the rain. So this is perfect timing. And yet it's hard to disassociate this from the first temple project, which it says in 1 Kings chapter 6, it says in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. It's almost like they're mimicking and they're following the Bible, the biblical temple. So it's beautiful. In the mind of the reader of the Word of God is saying, wow, God allowed the second temple under Zerubbabel to be built just like he allowed the temple, not under David, but under Solomon, to be built. Now the real work of building is under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yeshua. It's the same name as our Lord Jesus. It's Yehoshua, Yeshua, it's the same name in Hebrew. In Ezra chapter 5, verse 16, notice if we skip a couple chapters to chapter 5, verse 16, notice Sheshbazzar is given the full credit. Then that Sheshbazzar, it says, notice that Sheshbazzar, probably an indication that he's no longer there, could mean that he's dead or he went back after finishing his initial mission. That Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem, and from then until now it has been under construction and it is not yet completed. Now we need to cover what happens in chapter 4 and get to chapter 5. They started a long time ago, laid the foundation, started working, but it never got finished. It's an unfinished project by this time. And yet that governor, that foreigner, that Babylonian governor under the auspices of the Persian Empire, who led the people here, who gave the permission, who probably helped in the fundraising project, who gave directions, who probably sent letters from Melech Koresh to the Phoenicians and made everything happen, and he probably took the shovel and did the opening ceremony of the inauguration of the foundational work, and then he went back or he died. He's no longer there. Now the full limelight is upon Zerubbabel, the direct descendant of the Jewish king, and Yeshua, the direct descendant of the priesthood. He's the high priest. Zerubbabel, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9, alone is given credit for the laying of the foundation. This is how God honors Zerubbabel. Zechariah 4, 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. What an amazing, encouraging prophecy, the word of God. They're struggling. They can't get this thing finished. They're afraid because of the opposition, and yet God sends this prophet and says, Zerubbabel will finish it. Wow. That's the absolute certainty of the word of God. And he's given the sole credit. So, additional mentioning of the priests and the Levites is important here because they were serious adherents of the word of God, the Torah. Now, when you see a brother or sister amongst you who's very meticulous, they're very methodical, systematic, and they approach the word of God that way, and you find out that they've been doing this all throughout their lives. They may be 20, 25, 30 years old now, but they started when they were 2 and 3. And they still remember their first Bible memory. They've been memorizing scriptures ever since they could remember. Their little cubbies at 3. And they're still doing it when they're 20, 25. Such men and women, if we have such in our generation, would be very consistent, godly, hopefully humble because they've been living out what they believe, and that would be a blessing to the church. Would they not? Of course. It means like they had like 17, 18, 20 years ahead of you and me. Right? I don't remember memorizing scripture when I was a kid. I remember memorizing when I was in college, but I didn't get an early start like that. So what am I going at? That's how the Levites were raised. They're meticulously raised to fear the Torah, to memorize scripture, and to do their duties according to their ancestral traditions. Now, do you not think that people with such pedigree and such disciplined life would make good overseers and inspectors and administrators? Of course. Why? Because they're not haphazard. They're methodical. And so we see the logic of that. Look at it. It says, most of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work appointed the Levites from 20 years old to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. This is mighty young. 20 years? Now, would you listen to somebody who's 20 years old telling you what to do and how you need to correct something that you just did and how you can make it better? Would you? Well, these aren't just anybody, right? The technical aspect of the building may have fallen into the layman and the real skilled labor to foreigners, but the honest and orderly execution of the task themselves were supervised by the religious team of the Levites and priests because they were trained this way. You don't have to have building expertise. You just need to have a meticulous work ethic. And you'll make a fantastic supervisor. And so we find identical phrase in David's assignment. You see that phrase, to oversee the work of the house of the Lord? Same phrase is found in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 4. Of these, 24,000 were to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. There's a lot of overseers, a lot of foremen. But that tells you how meticulously, how detail-oriented, how almost perfectionistic this project really was. It was important for them. And so this is how God thinks about his worship. We need to approach God's word with our hearts, not in a haphazard way. That's why we don't allow just anybody to come up here and share whatever. There are many churches that do that. No, we need to revere the word of God. We need to make sure those who come up here, open the word, are prepared, prayed up. They know what they're talking about and speak to you with confidence. We don't need just anybody to come and share. You mean your life testimony and your feelings are as important as the exposition of God's word? No, it doesn't happen that way. It's not the kind of haphazard way that we should approach worship. I'm so thankful for our elder, JM, that I could confidently just take a leave of absence and know that he will cover. He will lead you in prayer and in the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. He'll probably give you a better version than I could. And that's something that many churches and many pulpits cannot say. And no man should take credit for that. It's God's work. God didn't make me or him. Sorry, we didn't make ourselves. The Lord did. That's my jet lag talking. Okay, so 20 years old or younger, would you listen to somebody like that? You had better if it deals with the things of God, right? At this stage, your opinion, your life experience, my opinion, that goes out the door. It doesn't matter. This is about the work of the Lord. It's about God and His glory. Now, why such young people? Well, it seems like the qualified men are not there. Originally, according to Numbers 8, verse 24, this is what applies to the Levites. It says, from 25 years old and upward, they shall enter to perform the service of the work of the tent of meeting. All right. 25. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, it says, from 30 years upward, even to 50 years old, all who enter into the service to do the work of the tent of the meeting. So in chapter 4, it says 30 years and upward. Numbers 8, verse 24, it says 25 years old. So it seems that God is showing the Israelites that only the Levites can do this work. Sometimes if you have men who qualify to this level of training and experience, use them. But if you don't, use them. 25. And here, the fact that 20 years or younger have been given the delegation of overseeing this important task may indicate that they didn't have enough men. But they were certainly adult enough. 20 was that minimum required age if you were to represent your family before God and approach God in worship. And here the Levites have been given that precious opportunity. So the pool of Levites must have been very small at this time. So what do you do when you have a very small pool of qualified men? You just ask them to pull a little harder. Just use those qualified men. And you pray that the Lord will raise up more godly and experienced, qualified men. So it's a good reminder. Here, I want you to be encouraged, if you're young, that you aspire to be wise beyond your contemporaries. Forget about chronological age, that you aspire to fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, He will give you wisdom. If you don't fear Him, forget about it. It's a good reminder that even young people, if they're groomed to be orderly, fitting in character, genuine in their faith and commitment, can serve in such capacity of limited administrative oversight that it is possible. God's people always had to work with whom God raised up and sent. It had to be the Levites. It couldn't just be anybody available. That itself tells you that these people were serious about this project. Verse 9 introduces two particular names. Then Yeshua, we've seen him before, with his son and his brothers, stood united. Yeshua is the high priest. His sons and his brothers would be the priests, direct Aaronic descent. But who are these? Kadmiel and his sons. And the sons of Yehuda. Sons of Yehuda, Judah is not. It's not Levitical or priestly. Who are the sons of Judah? They are laymen. Okay, so there's clear distinction here. And the sons of Henadad. Who's Henadad? We don't know. We just have his name. But Kadmiel, we do know a little bit more because he's found in Ezra chapter 2, verse 40. It says, the Levites, the sons of Yeshua, that's Bnei Yeshua, and Kadmiel. So Kadmiel is a Levite. And most likely, Henadad is also a Levite. Notice the separation between the priest, Yeshua and his sons and his brothers, Kadmiel and Henadad and their sons and their and versus the sons of Yehuda, the lay people. to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now, notice, these are workmen, to oversee the workmen. So what kind of a role is this? In the specific area where only the Levites could work, they are given the specific task. In the areas of preparing the tools for trimming and cutting and carrying, those things, you know, could be done by laymen, but it has to be overseen. So there are both lay overseers as well as Levitical and priestly overseers. It's very clear there were levels of supervision and oversight. Very orderly. And this is the picture that we get. Nehemiah 9:4 says, "Now on the Levite's platform stood Yeshua, Bani Kadmiel." There he's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 9, it says this, "Now on the seal document were the names of Nehemiah, the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Tzedekiah." And verse 9, it says, "And the Levites, Yeshua, Ben Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad and Kadmiel." Sealed document were the names. First, Nehemiah, the governor. But by verse 9, we find Henadad and Kadmiel's names were also in the sealed document. What is this document? It is their covenant before God. They realized that they have not been faithful. So they made the effort to write out a covenant in written form and put their names on it and sealed it and saying, "We will keep our word as God has been faithful to keep his." It was Nehemiah that placed his name first. It's almost like the Declaration of Independence. It's almost like this is a heavy-duty document of a covenant. We don't know much about Henadad, but we do know a lot about Kadmiel. It's probably related to Kadmiel. Not the same responsibilities given to all people, as we see here, yet all three classes of people are working together for the same purpose. And some people have the special duty and responsibility of administrative oversight. So this is a good lesson for all of us. Do not despise the people that the leadership has placed upon you for your welfare. And depending on how they do, how they serve, they can either continue to excel or they can decel. God gives each one of us opportunities. He tests us. The faithful, the most faithful, the most dedicated, we need to encourage them to keep serving more. Isn't that right? Don't you want the best people in the church serving you? I do. Don't you want the most dedicated, the most faithful, the most diligent and knowledgeable and serving? Yeah. All of us can serve. We're all members of the same body of Christ. But we need to recognize the fact that there's an orderly way that God wants every project and every work of the church to continue. So there's a lot for us to learn administratively here. This is the administrative stage. Once the mission has gotten started, then we need to provide the people who could provide the work and the oversight. It should never be done every man for himself. That kind of church will always be fragmented. They will always have problems. And even when people leave, they will not leave in unity because there was no unity. They will leave in five different places. Disunity is the norm. But you see people not complaining, submitting to one another, and recognizing the God-placed leadership in this functional hierarchy, knowing that they're brothers, we're all equal, we're on the same team, we're doing the same work, and we see beautiful unity. That's why God blesses it. So we've seen a couple of outstanding people like Kadmiel and Henadad. We see different levels of people working at different levels of responsibility and commitment. So the acquisition stage, the administrative stage, and now let's take a look at the final project. It's okay, it's done. The first part is done. We can say the foundation is laid. It's time to celebrate. This is the appraisal stage. Verse 10. "Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord," the most important part is done. Do you know how hard it is to lay the foundation? Do you know how hard it is to plant the church? That's the hardest part. It's hard. Work of beginning a project and watching God take it to the next level of growth, that's hard work. It's no joke. You know, people make all these comments and criticisms and critique. Armchair ministers, you know, while they flick their remote control and say, well, I could have done it better. I'm sure, maybe. Maybe you're unrealistic. Maybe your appraisal is off. And this passage should sober all of us. It sobered me, that's for sure. The most important part is done. Now, what say you? What say you? How do you appraise the health and the strength of the ministry? What are your standards? You know, whenever you make a value judgment or appraisal, it says more about you than about it. Did you know that? See, because out of the heart, a person speaks. What you believe, it comes out. Whether you fear God, you honor and reverence Him, His Word, sure, you can say it, but what you really do about it, how you really appraise it in the end, will say volumes. Let's take a look at what the Word of God says here in verse 10. The priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, and the cymbals to praise the Lord according, look at this, according to the direction of Melech David of Israel. You know why they mention King David? Because he's the one who instituted these musicians and singers in the first place. Prior to that, Israel did not have such a choir, such a band. And God allowed all of it. David, 73 of the 150 Psalms are penned in his name. The great hymn writer of Israel. He taught people how to worship God. He was himself a worshiper of the Lord. That's why they're there. And the fact that they're doing it according to what King David said shows that, again, they're connecting themselves with the first temple and the worship of God. There's a theological connection here. It was a joyful time, you could tell. It's a time of celebration. You don't get the full band out, full orchestra out for some kid's birthday party. No, this is a time of corporate celebration and worship of a monumental thing. The very foundation, you could see the outlines of it, the foundation of the temple of God that had been destroyed by the will of God is now reestablished. That is a monumental thing. Now, what does it look like? It depends. What do you see? What do you see? The older generation saw a puny little figment of what glorious thing that once stood in that place. And they saw something that is pathetic. They say, how can God be worshipped through this? This is so pathetic. It's the best we can do. Oh, and they begin to weep. They begin to weep. But before we go into the weeping part, verse 11 says, they sang. And you look at even the lyrics they sang. So they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good. Hey, does that sound familiar? He tov. He is good. And His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Oh, ki le'olam chasdo. Hey, wait a minute. We learned that song when we were in Israel. That's from 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34. Hodu l'Adonai ki uru bishmo hodiu v'amim alilotav. Hodu l'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam chasdo. This is the Davidic praise. Who first praised God this way? David did. The very lyrics is in the Word of God. It's in the hymnody of the Word of God, and this is exactly what they're singing. They're singing Scripture. This is when God is honored. This is when people can unite themselves. You see, when you share your own experiences, when you tell other people how awesome God is, that's a subjective reflection. That's one level of a testimony. Now, we're not downplaying that. Brothers and sisters, you and I must understand, when we sing God's word unto Himself, we are agreeing with the eternal God and the perfections of His revelation that He is good and His loving kindness endures forever and it is true. Not one iota of that statement is distorted and is false. And if you believe that, and if it comes from your heart, you are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. When was the last time you worshiped God that way? Privately. In the moments of your quiet time, when you open up the scriptures and you meditate upon the word of God that you have memorized and meditated, and you sing back to God, you tell God, God, you are awesome. That's not a cliche. You are, in that fullest sense, you are good. And I only know goodness because you are good and you revealed it to me in my life and the lives of all your people. And your chesed, your loyalty, the promise that you will never break, your fidelity, and your kindness, mercies, and goodness toward irreverent creatures like us endures forever. This flows from your character. This is who you are, and I worship you for it. That is the expression of these people who are singing. And yet, we have the disjunctive, verse 12. And yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple. Please do not mistake this as just the perspective of the older generation. It is not. This is a perspective of everyone who analyzes and appraises things by their personal experience, by sight, not by faith. What are they doing? This is a time of great celebration. Are they celebrating? No, they're not. They're taking the opportunity to praise God and thank God and worship God and celebrate God and tell God how awesome He is to do what? To sulk, to look within and know from their own experience what they know to be true back then, because it does not meet their expectations. What do? They are sorrowful over it. They're losing the opportunity to honor God and worship God. Who is glorifying God at this point? Now the old men could say, you're ignorant. If you knew what I know, you would not respond that way. Perhaps. But the fact of the matter is, God had placed a younger generation who have no knowledge of the previous glorious temple, but this is the most monumental thing. They have just been used in their generation as instruments of God to fulfill the word of God through prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah to not only come back from the Babylonian captivity, as a brand new people, follow the Torah. You know their ancestors worshiped idols? That's why they were taken into a land of idolatry. They are following the Torah. They're worshiping God, proclaiming His scripture to the man of God, the faithful man who built the temple, who gave them the hymnody and the worship. According to the Torah, they are praising God. How can they be deficient? As a matter of fact, I would say to you, that this second generation, this return remnant, and this young people and their worship of God is probably more pure, more biblical than even the first generation under Solomon. Under that generation, they may have been proud of their nationality. God had given David all the victories. There's not a single nation around them who posed a threat. Every nation was subdued before David. They were all paying taxes to David. Everybody looked to Israel as the great superpower in that golden age. That's the time when the temple was built. When a glorious temple with all their massive, unlimited resources were given, and that thing was edified, and God just sent down the fire to answer Solomon's prayer. You can get pretty prideful from that. Wow, I'm an Israelite. That's how maybe many U.S. citizens feel like, man, I'm an American. We just defeat our enemies. We're the best nation in the world, probably that way. Thank you, Lord, for these blessings. That is probably not the best of one's heart given to God in worship. I would say this generation, the returning generation, who knew nothing, who only knew slavery in Babylon, that God had released them, God had provided for them, now God had allowed them to fulfill scriptures and do this. Place the stones in the foundation where you see the stones coming up out of the ground, and that's what you have to finish. And they look at that, and it's time to celebrate. According to scriptures. Brothers and sisters, let me please remind us, there are going to be new people walking in through those doors who have no understanding of your past history and ours, our church. None. They just look at you and they go, wow, this person's genuinely saved. I like this person. They don't know the kind of hurts and the scars and disappointments that you have because of what had happened in the church. They don't know the glory days of our huge campus ministry. And a couple of college students may come and say, I really like this church. I want to be. You have a campus group? That's great. I'd like to be part of that. They have no clue that it's been devastated and decimated by slander and gossip and other sins. What would they know? They're just thankful that they're at a biblical church. They met you as a biblical Christian. They think, wow, I want to be your friend. Can I get to know you? Can you spend time with me? Can you show me how to grow in Christ? That's it. That's all that they know. And you know what? They may actually become better worshipers than you or I if we get just stuck in the past and not see that the Lord, did the Lord allow Babylonian captivity? Yes, he did. Did the Lord allow the return of the captives to rebuild? Yes, he did. Is this a time to celebrate God's goodness? Yes, it was. Yes, it is. Are these people truly worshiping God according to his word? Yes, they are. Then why are they weeping? Why? Why are the elder people, the more faithful people, they came back too, but they had great expectations. Their expectations were shattered. They're sad. They're sad. They refuse to rejoice and sing. They're crying loud, where the scripture says they couldn't tell. The noise was loud, though. It reverberated, it says. Verse 13, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. So the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. Far distant, unbelievers and people far away, all they're going to hear is murmur, 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 a lot of noise coming from this area. That's it. After a while, you think it's so important, but it's not. It'll dissipate. What matters is that they're genuine worshipers who are being used by God in their generation to fulfill awesome biblical prophecy. If there's one person who gets saved, who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ, and who becomes mature and fruitful, and that individual was used by God to do his work, becomes a worshiper, and leads other people to worship, does it matter that there are 1,000 unfaithful? How many good prophets were there during the days of Eliyahu and Elisha? How many of the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands of people who followed Jesus came to know him, were faithful to him? See, I think we all have the wrong perspective. When we examine and assess everything, appraise everything by our own experience and our own sight, we'll always go wrong. We'll always look at the negative. But when we look at what the Bible actually says and focus on the right things, then I believe that we're on the right track to being the kind of worshipers that honor God. The Father is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not seeking those people who assess everything according to their experience and knowledge, rather than speaking the words of God in worship unto him. And may I say to you that some of us may be here saddened by our experience of the glory days of our past. I've heard many people over the years even talk about the glories of East Bay days, even before we even moved over here to Berkeley. They talk about how many college students we had and ECF Friday nights, and they even vividly remember the skits and even the messages that they heard. Some of them say, I got saved hearing that message that I've forgotten. They remember the glory days. I've heard others talk about remembering when we used to have large yellow school bus to transport, and everybody's kind of, what? What are they talking about? I've heard still people talk about former missionaries that they still keep in contact. They're good friends who were sent to Taiwan from our church, as they were students. They're supported, but they're not here now, they say. Well, I have to tell you, these aren't those days. These are different days. So will we continue to be sad, or will we praise the Lord? Will you do God's work faithfully, joyfully? Or will we say, oh man, my expectations are so shattered, what's the use? I'm just going to weep. Maybe we've forgotten that it was God who did all these things. Will we still praise the Lord who allowed thousands of people to hear the gospel, hundreds of people to be trained for the sharing of the gospel? Or will we focus on the fact that for a whole year we haven't had an ET banquet? Will we rejoice in those newcomers who have never been part of the biblical ministry in their entire lives and who are happy to join our church? Or will we be sulking and saying, I don't know about this church. I'm even thinking about going somewhere else. What? Why would you leave a biblical ministry? It makes no sense to them, but you're thinking about going somewhere else. Will you encourage them? You're weeping. Will you still worship in humility what God has accomplished through the nobodies of the world? Or are we going to still proudly and boastfully saying, we used to do such and such, we used to be known? Really? That's what it was about for you? That people knew us? That, you didn't learn that from your leadership, because none of us set those kinds of examples. Where did you pick that up from? Right? I'm sure that the elderly saints who wept over this pathetic-looking foundation in their view had the same perspective. It's the same perspective. We're human. It's the same. That's why God had to send two prophets with the word of God to set them straight. One was Haggai, the other is Zechariah. Here's Haggai. This is what it says in chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Yeshua ben Yozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. What's the most important? If God is with us, Emmanuel, are you with the Lord? Or has your heart left the Lord a long time ago? You are no longer stirred for his glory, his worship, his honor. You're no longer excited about the gospel of his freedom and new life. Be encouraged. Work. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God doesn't look at these grandiose projects that have been defiled. He looks at people who are dedicated to him and serving him in their generation. These are the most privileged people on the planet. And when we enter into eternity, we will see them as heroes. Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. You think this is nothing now, but there will be a time where I'll shake the nations, and it will be filled with his glory. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. It's going to be awesome when the Lord builds his temple, which he's building now, and is finished. Going to be awesome. So don't get discouraged. Fix your eyes on what the Lord is doing above. And through the prophet Zechariah, he said this in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. For who has despised the days of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. The Word of God is calling us to stop making our vain appraisals when God has already made the appraisal himself. Stop passing your judgments, which are futile and foolish at best. But let God assess. Do not judge as man judges. Meanwhile, are you praising the Lord who is good, whose loving kindness endures forever? Isn't that a humble praise? Aren't you humbled to give thanks to God? And isn't your worship in a different level? If you can thank God, rejoice in the midst of trials, if you can praise the Lord and count your blessings, I think the Lord is taking you to another level of faith. This is what I wrote in my notes, and I'd like to encourage you as I close. I'm at a humble place of praise, filled with thankfulness for small things, that God has achieved much better than a proud people filled with fleshly confidence having witnessed miraculous things and experienced preeminence among other people, much, much better is this. Isn't our church humbler, purer, and more loving now than ever before? Isn't our worship of the Lord renewed? Isn't our resolve for the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ stronger than ever before? Rejoice. Have a biblical perspective. Continue building and worshiping and praising. And guess what? It's not going to get any easier. It doesn't in Ezra. Chapter 4, it gets harder and harder and harder. But guess what? The Lord is still good. Their praise and worship is correct and must be sustained. So have a biblical perspective. Celebrate. Focus on what He has done. And let go of these vain aspirations and appraisals, comparisons. All they are going to be is a distant sound heard miles away by people saying, what's all that noise about? They can't understand whether it's the clanging of the cymbals and people singing or people wailing. It all sounds the same to them. Who cares? It doesn't matter. What matters is what the Lord is doing in the midst of His people. We need the biblical perspective. If you don't have the Word of God, we're going to go 10 different directions in our vain mind. We will believe in our own thoughts. God help us. But when we look at this, every situation in life from the Lord's vantage point, from the Word of God, and say, wow, yeah, these are history-making people. This is a epoch-making situation. This is a prophetic moment. And some of them are missing it. Be encouraged. The Lord is good. His chesed is everlasting. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, He didn't change. No, He is continuing. He is still faithful. We need to be faithful to Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for giving us a time of reflection from Your Word. Thank You for reminding us of what You are doing and not what we can do. Teach us, Lord, therefore, to take every opportunity to rejoice and give thanks to You and continue to labor, no matter how the results may appear in our little eyes. Help us to see that You choose nothings and nobodies to do the most incredible thing that all the armies and even the hosts of angels cannot do, and that is the power of the gospel to save souls that You unleash through faithful disciples who believe in Your word. Would You receive glory and honor, praise and worship throughout all generations, through Your people here at Evangel, and through all Your people all over the world, both from now and forevermore. Amen.